Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your Word is opened before us this day. And we do pray that You would help us to have a sense of these things and to understand Your Word. Indeed, Lord, guide us and direct us by Your Spirit, that we might hear and understand and comprehend and humble ourselves before Your Word, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are nearing the conclusion of our study of the liturgy, I wanted to take an opportunity to engage in an examination of the various forms of posture that are appropriate for worship. This is a topic that we've touched upon at various points over the years, but we do well to be very conscious of the fact that worship ought to involve our entire being. And that's the example and teaching of Scripture throughout. Worship is dramatic. And how can there be drama without our bodies being involved? The liturgy is the theater in which we perform before God, the stage upon which we take our place, and are all called to play our parts, with fervor throwing ourselves to our roles and without apology of appearance to those who do not understand. Consider the procession of entering into God's presence, the figure of which is pictured in the physical procession. There's also standing, kneeling, eating, and drinking, and the raising of hands. This is drama. Despite some of the modern trends, there isn't a need to add drama to worship in the form of a skit or the like, because worship itself is inherently dramatic. As one writer has stated, after all, what on earth is more dramatic than being called into God's presence? Kneeling to confess our corporate sinfulness in Adam and our actual daily sins. Being sealed again into His community by absolution. Standing to praise Him with vigor. Hearing the orders of the day of the Lord from the commander-in-chief. Giving Him our gifts. Sitting down to dine with Him and being sent out, commissioned by Him to service. It shows great poverty of thought to imagine that we need to have skits when we have these dramatic treasures to employ. Well, I doubt that I need to spend too much time convincing any of you that our worship is to involve our whole being. And yet, isn't it the case that for many of us, we're coming from a background that contends that the physical doesn't really matter? And if the physical is given any credence, it takes a far backseat to the mental, or maybe even the emotional aspect of worship. But what kind of worship is that propagating? Well, a worship that is largely disembodied and deals more with ideas than that which is incarnational and full of new life. You know, let us never forget that God became man, a marvelous truth we especially meditate upon at Advent and Christmas. But we also must never forget that Jesus was raised from the dead, a man as well. In other words, the bodily resurrection has implications for the bodily worship we are to offer in the life of the new creation in which we live in the present in Christ. You know, think about it. If anyone could have argued for strictly spiritual worship and life, surely it would have been the apostles. Yet nowhere in their writings do you find them making such an argument. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. Over and over they are calling upon believers to worship God with their physical actions, calling them to a life of righteousness and obedience that is manifest in physical form. Again and again we hear the emphasis upon glorifying God by offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And if that is the picture given of daily life, then surely it has a direct and practical application to our conduct in worship. You know, how could anyone make a cogent argument that they are to worship God with their entire being throughout the week in the routine of life, but then not do so during worship on the Lord's Day? That would be highly inconsistent. And so we are right to give our attention to the postures and gestures that are appropriately derived from Scripture. Now, furthermore, consider that we share in a common liturgical body language. We all do the same things at the same time, which influences the worship experience for everyone else. It's important not to forget the corporate aspect of posture. You know, it isn't only about your individual expressions of worship through posture and gesture, but also how we collectively influence each other by doing the same physical things in worship. Now consider, by the deliberate use of a common body language in the worshiping assembly, unity in ritual, belief, and community is affirmed, and through the discipline of ceremonial action, minds are focused on the words and actions of the liturgy. People learn to pray with the totality of their being. So we shouldn't just think of posture and gesture as optional add-ons to the service, but necessary components. You know, getting at this by way of analogy can be a little bit tricky, but think of it like this. Would you tell your wife or your husband that you love them, but then never hug or kiss them? Now, would you do that with your children? Would you contend that it's enough that you tell them, but then never physically express your love for them? You know, something's wrong if that's the case, isn't it? There's something lacking in the relationship. Well, just as acts of physical expressions and of affection for your spouse or children are necessary, so I think we are right to argue that physical expressions, meaningful in worship, are reflective of the relationship that we have with our God and Savior. And once again, what we do in worship, the liturgy, it teaches us how to live the other days of the week, engaging in actions and postures appropriate to our calling as Christians. So this morning, we're going to explore the foundation for the postures and gestures in which we engage. And while some of the text will focus on the individual person, more often than not, the posture mentioned is done in a corporate setting. Now again, not always, but usually, and certainly we don't have to be so rigid to think that one's private practice in worship and prayer doesn't have any correlation to the public. Now, think back upon the text we heard just a few minutes ago from Nehemiah, and what did you hear? Well, the people collectively as a whole engaging in various postures and gestures as a fundamental component of their worship experience. They all did it. By my count, there are about 5 specific references to the physical actions of the leaders and the people. And then if you want to add their corporate amens, then that makes for 6. As a bit of an aside, the construction of the wooden platform for Ezra to speak from is really the basis for the development of pulpits used for preaching, serving the practical purpose of allowing the speaker's voice to project over the assembly. It's also interesting that although the people wanted to mourn, they were commanded to rejoice because it was the Feast of Trumpets. You know, the obedience required of them was feasting and celebrating and rejoicing. You know, think about how that has direct application to our weekly worship. Every Sunday, we are celebrating the resurrection. Every Sunday, we're celebrating Jesus' victory over death. Every Sunday, we're to rejoice that the light has come and has overcome the darkness. And that being true, then the worship service shouldn't seem like a funeral, should it? No. And even if you might be going through a particularly challenging season of life, or find yourself in the midst of trials and suffering, or you find yourself just in the midst of a very, even if you're in the midst of a dark night of the soul, you're not allowed to come to worship and mourn and mope and mumble your way through the service. Now, regardless of how you feel, you're commanded to rejoice in the great salvation that is yours in Christ. So the people of Israel were physically engaged in the worship in ways appropriate to the occasion. And this, again, is pattern and practice that's applicable to the church today. And let's examine some of these postures, giving consideration to the biblical evidence so that we might be more firmly convinced that the burden is placed upon those who would disregard posture entirely or contend that it's irrelevant to biblical spirituality. Now, having said that and not wanting to qualify too much, neither would we advocate that the heart isn't important in worship and that worship is only about outward forms. Not in the least. God wants our wholehearted worship. And neither are we saying that a posture is the essence of worship or prayer, as if someone couldn't, lying on their bed as David did, pray. No, that's not the point either. But if we are serious about the Scriptures molding our lives, and especially our worship, then we can hardly be indifferent to the biblical data on the subject. So let's begin with the posture of kneeling and the well-known text of Psalm 95:6. So come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We sang this in the psalm just a little bit ago. In the past, we've used parts of it in relation to the call to confession. Kneeling is the most commonly mentioned posture for prayer in the Bible. And there are three ways by which the Bible refers to it. There are three different Hebrew phrases or terms. In 2 Chronicles 6:13, Solomon kneeling for a dedicatory prayer at the temple dedication. 1 Kings 19:18, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Isaiah 45:23, every knee shall bow before me, as quoted by Paul in Philippians 2 and Romans 14. Ezra 9:5, Ezra kneeling for a public prayer of penitence and confession. 2 Corinthians 7:3, all Israel knelt before God. 2 Chronicles 29:29, King Hezekiah and all with him knelt in worship before the Lord. Another word means prostrate oneself. That could mean lying completely on the ground, or it just may be simply another form of kneeling. 1 Chronicles 29:20, all Israel prostrated itself before the Lord. One translation even reads, went on their knees. Our text before us this morning, Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra and all the people bowed down and worshiped the Lord with faces to the ground. And so of prayer in the Psalter, Psalm 5 and verse 7, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. 132:7, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship, let us bow down at his footstool. Psalm 138 verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And over again we hear this language. So is this simply reserved for the Old Covenant saints in their worship forms and rituals? Or does it apply to the New Covenant when we worship in spirit and in truth? Well, yes, it does. And in the New Testament, we find similar language. And kneeling is found frequently noted as a posture for prayer. Luke 22:41, Jesus in Gethsemane. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Acts 7:60, Stephen, as he's being stoned and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Acts 20:36, Paul and the Ephesian elders, as Paul is departing from them. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Acts 21:5, Paul with the church at Joppa. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Again, this posture was used for both private and corporate prayer. The next posture to which the Scriptures draw attention is standing. In Nehemiah 9, verses 2 through 3, we read, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 and 13, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then later in that same text, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now, in these instances, we see standing, kneeling, and standing again. Solomon and Israel at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all of the assembly of Israel stood. Then in verse 22 of that text, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Then by verse 54 we read, now Solomon finished offering all this prayer and the plea of the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. So he went from standing to kneeling while he prayed. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then back to our text in Nehemiah 8, where the people clearly start standing and then apparently kneel. And again, this posture is reflected in the New Testament. Matthew 6:5, Jesus instructs, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Seems like they were making their private prayers a corporate event, so to speak. But again, notice the posture, standing for prayer. In Mark 11, when instructing the disciples about the lesson from the withered fig tree, Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying. Luke 18, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. Of the Pharisee, we read, standing by himself prayed, and of the tax collector, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So both stood for prayer. And we can rightly conclude, based on the evidence, that both postures of kneeling and standing are used for both public and private prayer. And in public prayer, these postures are used both for the whole congregation and even of small groups. Moses, Aaron, and Hur stand. Paul and the Ephesian elders kneel. Both are used for confession and penitential prayer, both used for intercession. Interestingly enough, it was forbidden to kneel during the Easter season by Canon 20 of the Council of Nicaea in 325. Jerome later explained, it is a time of joy and of victory when we do not kneel or bow to the earth, but risen with Christ, we are raised to the heavens. Now, while we might debate whether or not they were correct to order this, it's fascinating to consider that posture was so significant that a church council would be compelled to make such a decree. Well, the next posture or gesture, if you prefer, is that of the raising of hands. Now, almost in every case, this posture would be associated with one or the other of the primary postures. You would either raise your hands on your knees or you would raise your hands while standing. In Exodus 17, when Joshua and Israel are battling the Amalekites, you'll remember the importance of Moses raising his hands. And when he became too weary, Aaron and Hur held them up. And when the battle began, Moses was standing. Again, back to our text in Nehemiah 8, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. There's also evidence of hands upraised when kneeling. Now recall Solomon in 1 Kings 8:54. Solomon's on his knees, but his hands are toward the Lord. Or without reference to other postures, we have in the Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Psalm 141 in verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, these are examples of petitionary prayer, and it's certainly the pattern behind Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Psalm 63:4, we read that's also a gesture for praise. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. So it's reasonable to conclude that this posture is a variation on the other two, but would virtually always be combined with one or the other. And further, in light of the biblical evidence, we are also safe to conclude that sitting is only very questionably a biblically recommended or illustrated posture for prayer or worship. In the passage from Exodus 17, Moses became so tired that he finally sits down. And then there's one reference to David sitting before the Lord in prayer, but very likely means that he was kneeling and sat back while on his knees. There's also the example of Elijah when he sat under a broom tree and prayed that he might die in 1 Kings 19. But the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of standing or kneeling for prayer and worship. If you research the earlier Reformed works on posture and prayer, you will find that they recommend standing and kneeling and generally forbid sitting, even though that has become a standard posture in our churches. Well, there's the bulk of the argument and the evidence presented before you. But let's consider now the implications of these postures and what they mean when we do them. Now, first, we need to keep in mind that the position of the body is itself an act of worship. Again, we shouldn't think of posture as just extras of worship or for the really seriously spiritual. Now, when you kneel or stand because you are in the presence of the Almighty and are to speak to Him, you are honoring Him with your entire self, with your soul and body, together expressing reverence. You know, think about what happens when we read in the Bible of men or women coming face to face with God. What often happens? Immediately and instinctively, they assumed postures that were appropriate for a creature and a sinner before the living God. Should it be so different when we are before Him by faith? We are as really before Him as we would be by sight. And we ought to behave the same way. John Calvin, commenting on Psalm 95:6, stated, "We are also to observe that mention is made not only of inward gratitude, but the necessity of an outward profession of godliness. The three words which are used imply that to discharge their duty properly, the Lord's people must present themselves a sacrifice to Him publicly with kneeling and other marks of devotion." Now, certainly this isn't so difficult for us to grasp, and even in our present culture, we yet recognize the timeless significance of all of the postures. You know, what does kneeling signify? Well, it expresses homage, submission to, or humility before someone. In past times, who would you kneel before? Well, a king or a queen, right? Some kind of royalty. Children, you've read or heard this dozens of times in your stories. And if you were to come before a great king or queen, what do you think you would do? Well, probably kneel down or at least bow to them. When you're in the presence of royalty, you act a certain way. In Luke 5, in the account of Jesus calling the four fishermen to be disciples at the miracle of the great number of fish which they caught, what was Peter's reaction? But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And maybe we are challenged precisely at this point, because there really isn't anyone in the world today before whom we Americans kneel. But there's still a biblical pattern for our doing so. Next, standing is a sign of honor, a sign of homage or respect. Even Leviticus talks about the young rising for the old. There are still today some men who stand up when a woman enters the room, though rare, but was quite common in our southern culture in the 1800s at least. If you're in a courtroom, it's still required to, you're still required to stand when the judge enters the courtroom. Even the American press stands when the president enters the press conference. We stand for the national anthem and other such moments. Now, wouldn't it be an interesting conversation or exercise to consider how professing Christians are more adamant about our national liturgies, as standing for the national anthem and putting your hand over your heart or saying the Pledge of Allegiance or whatever, but less adamant about what is required in church on a weekly basis? The early church associated the standing posture with freedom and privilege of status before God, as opposed to the kneeling posture, which they saw as symbolic of penitence. But the Bible doesn't appear to uphold that distinction, even as we've already mentioned. Standing also implies attentiveness, alertness, and readiness. And so when we stand at the beginning of the service, for instance, it indicates we're ready to worship. We're ready to begin. It's also partly why we stand for the gospel reading, signifying that we are ready to hear and obey the instruction of our King and Savior. Consider the example of Ezekiel. When he has his vision, is called to go to Israel. He fell on his face, but then the voice of the Lord said, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." He's getting his commission. He's getting his orders. So he stands to receive them. So when you're supposed to be standing in the service, be standing, and definitely not slouching. Especially you young boys, young men, don't lean on the pew in front of you. Stand up. Keep your hands out of your pockets. You have two good legs to be used for standing, and no whining about being tired or whatever. Who of us hasn't stood in line longer for waiting for a movie or a ride in an amusement park or a fair, for coffee at Starbucks, or for a table at a restaurant? You can stand for the few minutes required here and there throughout the service. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Pregnant women and the elderly, if you're injured in some way or physically limited in some way, by all means, sit down when you need to. But if that's not true of you, stand attentive and ready. Well, the raising of hands is a universally significant posture. What does any little child do that wants something from his or her parent? Well, the lifting of hands signals the direction of the plea. We are lifting up petitions to God. It can also be appropriate to raise hands in praise as well, even as echoed by David in Psalm 63, and particularly during the doxology, which is our habit. And the lifting up of the hands is probably not the hands above the head and reaching up, but in what is called the orans position, the Latin word for prayer. This was the preferred position for the early Christians and is reflected in the art of that time. In the sermon notes, if you have a copy in front of you, there's an illustration of this posture for prayer taken from the catacombs. This position is found on Christian sarcophagi and in the frescoes adorning the burial places in the Roman catacombs from the mid-3rd century. And then notice that this position causes you bodily to take on a cruciform shape. And like these other postures, neither is the gesture of raising hands optional. Maybe you feel silly at first. Maybe you're not used to doing it. Well, you'll get over it. And maybe you think, well, that's charismatic. Well, the answer simply is, well, they were biblical at this point. Well, finally, that brings us to sitting. And again, that's not really a posture that we find very often in Scripture in relation to worship. In fact, a case could be made that the pastor should be the one who sits when he teaches and the congregation stands. You know, admittedly, it'd be harder to... Some weeks that is more appealing to me. But in Luke 4, Jesus went in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as it was his habit to do, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. After he read the text, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The people stood, the teacher sat down. Also think of how often Jesus was seated when teaching the disciples. Historically, seats weren't provided for the congregation until the development of monastic choirs, and not until the Reformation with long sermons and the Counter-Reformation with the long musical settings did extensive seating by the congregation become general. Basically, what was originally a convenience became a matter of necessity. Now, I'm not suggesting that we get rid of the pews and you stand for the entire service every week, though it's certainly more difficult to be sleepy while standing up. Sitting can indicate a posture of attentive listening. Even as we read of Mary in Luke 10, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, or even of the disciples attending to Jesus' teaching. But when you're seated, you need to be listening. It's when you're receiving instruction. Hence why we're seated for the lessons and the sermon. Now, of course, being seated is also the relaxed posture that we assume at the table. It's a posture of rest at the table. But before we get there, it's a posture of attention to what is being spoken. And consider that herein is another way in which we can help and instruct our children, even before they can read and fully participate in the service. The children can learn to sit and listen, to kneel, and to stand, and to raise their hands. And so have your children follow the various postures with the congregation. When we stand, have them stand. When we kneel, have them kneel, and so forth. If at the conclusion of the sermon they're still contentedly coloring, which is fine, have them stand for the tithes and offerings, even if they're not finished. Again, this reinforces that they're part of the body, of the corporate body, and that they're participating in the worship and are being trained by it and for it. You know, and how often is it the case that the smallest of children will look around at what everyone else is doing and then copy what they see? So bodily worship is hardly unimportant. It's instructive for our own hearts, and it's pleasing to God, who wants our whole being, and no less so than when we are before the throne of grace. Now, even the worship recorded in heaven has gesture and posture. Revelation 4, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So surely, here's the pattern of heaven. Then it should be our pattern as well. Pattern reflected in Scripture from beginning to end. But brothers and sisters, let us give ourselves to these things because they are biblical. And let us continue to humbly seek how we might worship in spirit and in truth. And finally, in response to that truth, let us shout our hearty amens, which Tertullian described of the early church as sounding like a thunderclap. Okay, no mumbling. No, let us, as an exclamation point to the truth we declare, thunder our amens without apology. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and that you teach us to worship through command and example. And we pray that we would be a people whose hearts and bodies are given to worshiping you aright. Indeed, that our entire being would be engaged in thanksgiving and praise for the great salvation of our body and soul in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.